So we ask that you would do that today and that you would cause us to understand your word, not for intellectualism, but that you may transform us. So we pray that your spirit would lead and guide us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So are you ready?
Yes.
Are you ready? Together we go to the word. Together we go to this study. Together, and I say together because I really need your help. And we do this together. We need to be praying together about this. We need to be laboring together. Let this not be a time where things are just downloaded into your mind as if that somehow transforms us, but rather let it be a moment where you are engaged with me in the text, that the Spirit might talk to us today. And so we're going to continue our study in the book of Mark. Mark chapter 8, we're looking at Jesus according to Mark. Mark chapter 8, we're going to pick up where we left off. And actually, I'm going to back up to verse 10 just to get us in the right frame here, okay? Because it begins in verse 11 a bit abruptly. So let's start in verse 10 there. And immediately, Mark chapter 8, verse 10, immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. This is, where were they, and where is Dalmanutha? They were in the district or the area of the world that was predominantly Greek or Gentile, and they go to the, immediately, they go across to this other region, which is most likely in the northwest part of the Sea of Galilee, which would be more Jewish region, and we're going to see that it certainly is based on what takes place. Verse 11, the Pharisees came. Here we go again. The Pharisees have a way of ruining a great party. You know, they just were fed, the disciples, and on the other side of the sea, they had this glorious moment where Christ multiplied the loaves of bread once again. And then, now, we see the Pharisees once again. But this time, it's a bit different. Mark usually, or often I should say, qualifies that these are Pharisees from Jerusalem, or scribes from Jerusalem. But in this case, where are the Pharisees from? And this is helpful to understand what's happening in Mark's portrayal of the gospel spreading. The Pharisees are now opposed to him in an area where they hadn't previously been opposed. They're not from Jerusalem necessarily. These are just those Pharisees who lived in the northwest region of Galilee, or the Sea of the northwest portion of the Sea of Galilee. So here they are. Great. The Pharisees are there. Welcome. It's a welcoming party. They have their sign at the gate as he comes off the plane, and it says, "We're looking for Jesus." But they're not smiling. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him. What was their argument? Seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Notice their argument is not recorded by Mark. The words that they use, whatever that argument was, is not recorded. In other words, did they really wish to discuss things, to determine things with Jesus? In other words, there was an attitude of argumentation brought on by the Pharisees. However, they had really no interest in engaging in a discussion at all. In fact, what we see is, on the contrary, their purpose in having any kind of discussion with him was to do what? Seeking from him a sign from heaven. Now, when John uses the word sign there, usually it means something like a miracle. When Mark talks about miracles, he talks about miracles. So when he says sign here, when Mark uses the word sign, it's not necessarily they're looking for a miracle. They're looking for a sign. Now, why would it not be a miracle? They want a sign. For what purpose? A sign from heaven to test him. The word test has previously been used in another passage in the book of Mark. Anyone want to guess what that is? Or can you imagine? Can you think about it? The testing in the wilderness when Satan tests Jesus. There's no genuine interest in actually verifying that this is the Son of God. They are interested in catching him, in other words. So the Pharisees are there to argue with him and to catch him in the middle of a blatant something or other. So if this is a reference to a miracle, which, by the way, have they seen miracles? Have the Pharisees seen miracles? He's done them in the synagogue. He's caused them to be filled with awe so much so that they have concluded, the scribes and the Pharisees concluded, he does it by Beelzebul. He does it by Satan. So they haven't yet been able to figure out how he's doing these things. So they're asking him, okay, show us a sign. What are they actually doing? Now, let me put it this way. Every person that's ever seen a magic trick, what? Do it again. You want them to do it again for what reason? Do it again. Every person that says do it again, it's universal. You're looking to figure out how did they do that? Because I know that what? It's not real. It's not possible. Okay, do it again. All right, we've seen it 30 times, but do it again, Jesus. We're really wanting to see the glory of God. Do it again. Come on. But their hearts were really what? They're primed to figure out a way to set the crowds against Jesus. They're arguing with him. They're looking for a way to catch him. Welcome Jesus off the plane. We want to talk with you. Yeah, show us how you're God's son again. Show us how you are saying you're the Messiah. How is this possible? Yes, we're very interested. Go ahead. And then here's how Christ responds. And he sighed deeply. We've seen Jesus sigh before in just the previous chapter, chapter 7, verse 34. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, so this is Christ right before he's about to heal someone. He sighs, and it's an agonizing sigh, right? He's sad about the condition of this man's predicament. But in this text, the sigh is a bit more than just a sigh. What does it say? If it just says sighed, then you need to correct it because it's he deeply sighed, or it was a great groan. It was a great sigh. And the reason we say that is this is a heightened form of the word that's used in chapter 7. It's an emphasized form of the sigh. It is actually only used one time in the Bible, right here. And it is the sigh of exasperation. It is a sigh that you would expect from someone who's almost in despair about the situation or dismay. Ah, but it's a great sigh. But so what is he dismayed about? The condition of their hearts. Christ is sad, very sad, about the condition of the Pharisees' hearts. He sighed deeply in his spirit. So this wasn't just a human thing for their benefit, you know? It's not just so that they can see I'm frustrated. This is something where Mark is telling us Christ was really, really, really sad in the deepest part of his heart, in his spirit. Groanings too deep for words come out here in Jesus Christ. He has no words to respond. You understand? Are you tracking? He sighed deeply in his spirit and said, oh, why does this generation seek a sign? Now, I have to tell you, the word generation there, he's standing in front of the disciples and he's standing in front of these Pharisees, but he uses the word generation. Why does this generation seek a sign? Why does Jesus use the word generation there? And he goes on, truly I say to you, as if we didn't hear it the first time about generation, no sign will be given to this generation. Generation, 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 generation. What historical event happened to a generation where it was said that there was a generation? This harkens back to a day when there was a man building a boat and there was a generation, Noah. Was before a generation who were not able to see, not able to comprehend, Why does this generation? So you get this flavor that he's hearkening back to. This is almost Noahic. And the sigh there is like his spirit has felt this before. Do you see? Why is it so agonizing for Jesus? And why is it a proclamation about a generation? And by the way, as the disciples are standing before him and he uses the word generation, it tells us that it's possible for them to be in reference here too. And by the way, listen, brothers and sisters, Christ might be saying it to you right now. There is no one who can be ignored when he says this generation. No sign will be given to them. And that phrase, no sign will be given to this generation, coupled with the statement right before it, he says, truly I say to you, truly I say to you, this is only what's said when something major is about to be said. So it's, and Sherman will know this phrase, verily I say unto you is the actual phrase. When the gospel writers use that statement, it is a statement heightening the reader, listen, something big is about to be stated. It's massive. Verily I say unto you, truly I say unto you. Uh-oh, what's he about to say? No sign will be given to this generation. Now that translation is a bit misleading. It says, you think that it says no sign will be given to this generation, but the statement is an incomplete statement in Greek. It's a statement that goes something like this. If a sign is given to this generation, ... In other words, there's no in the statement. It's an if clause. If a sign is given to this generation, he stops himself. And so scholars speculate about what it's an incomplete statement. So the speculation is that in a Hebrew statement, if he's speaking in Hebrew, which is very likely, or Aramaic, the implication would be, I shall die. If a sign is given to this generation, I'll die. It's like it's an extreme, no way. That's why your translators say, no sign shall be given to this generation. Because he's saying, if it happens, it can't happen. He catches himself. Which I think, brothers and sisters, we who know the end of the story, there might be something being said here about a sign. If a sign is given, it should put me in the ground. And he left them. He left them. Now the word left there is divorced them. It's not just he went away, as we might see in other places, and Jesus went away to the other side. No, this is a different word. This is a word that is used elsewhere as divorce. He, or elsewhere, abandoned them. This is a moment, and things are about to change in the book of Mark, so if you're marking in Mark where there's a new setting or a new thing happening, this is the close of a previous chapter and the beginning of another chapter. Christ is divorcing his interaction with what group? The Pharisees, the religious leaders. He will no longer focus on the religious leaders, in other words. You might see some interaction, but his goal will not be to convince them anymore. He is leaving them. That's a scary thing, isn't it? Christ stops and he lets them go. Or more actively, he leaves them. And we do have movement then in the text here. He left them and got into the boat again. Now, students of the word, you have this generation that he's making a proclamation, and then he decides, my spirit is grieved. He leaves them and he gets into a boat. Catch on here. Christ gets into a boat after declaring that this generation is looking for a sign. You see the elements of Noah here? What is he doing to the group, the Pharisees? Let the waters cover them. And those in the boat are who? He got into the boat and went to the other side. I'm going to the other side of the lake. Now that is an allusion. If he's on the Jewish side, he's alluding to going to the Gentile side. Now this is stated for our benefit. He does go to the other side as a circle goes. You can go in a lot of different directions to the other side. But the implication is he's abandoning the religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders, and all of that thing. And he's now focused on which group. He's focused on those who are in the boat, the disciples. So this act, this portion, this chapter of the book of Mark will be, and much of the rest of the book will be, for the purpose of capturing the hearts of which group? The disciples. So now we're going to see much more interaction with Jesus and the disciples and much less interaction with Jesus and the religious leaders. Are you with me? So the shift is happening. They go to the other side. And now Julie asked me last night, are we going to study just the first three verses, or are we going to do more than that? And I never, ever talk to my wife about what I'm going to be talking about on Sunday. Some of you think that's crazy, but I can't handle it. But she did ask me. And I answered her because she was genuinely interested. That's a good question. And so I said, no, we have to go more. We have to go on. And we do have to keep going, because for us to rightly understand the text that we just looked at, we have to see the next text, because they go together. It's one pericope. It's one group. It's one section. You say, but it looks like two. But now follow me. And if you see them as one, it communicates something very important. Jesus leaves the religious leaders. Now he's in the boat. And this is, and they had, now they had forgotten to bring bread. Okay? So Jesus leaves the religious leaders. Now what's the first thing that's going to happen with his disciples? They forgot the bread. Now, okay, students, what have we seen so over and over and over again? And your laughter is warranted. In fact, I think Mark is being humorous here. He's thinking and he's communicating who is ridiculous. And it's going to be even more blatant. They had forgotten to bring bread. Or quite literally, they had forgotten to bring loaves. And they had only one loaf. So they forgot to bring loaves again. They had a loaf. They had some. Now they've seen this before, twice. They had only one loaf with them in the boat. In the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, or he ordered them. This is a military command. The caution is kind of, it's not like he's saying, hey, warning. He's saying, I order you. I command you. Saying, Christ is very strong in this statement. It's an extreme word. I'm not asking you. I'm not requesting you. I'm not giving you a suggestion. I order you. Watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. The Pharisees and Herod. Now, we can understand him bringing the Pharisees into this statement, right? Because we just left the situation with the Pharisees. And we know that Christ has what kind of an attitude towards the Pharisees at this point? This is not, I don't need to be wasting my time, kind of. But then he includes this statement about Herod. Why Herod? What do we know about Herod from Mark? Herod. Who was Herod? Herod and the Pharisees, by the way, are not like each other. And they hated each other. The Pharisees did not appreciate Herod, and Herod did not like the Pharisees. They were a separate group. This was the Roman leader, the Jewish leader put in power by Rome. You'll be our pawn. And Herod was this guy who kind of tried to bridge the gap between Rome and Jew, the Israel, but the Pharisees did not like that. They didn't like to be yoked under the Romans. So they're not like each other. So why is Jesus saying the leaven of Herod and the Pharisees? What is the common denominator with Herod and the Pharisees? Herod, previously in the book of Mark, did what to somebody that preceded Jesus? Excuse me. He cut John the Baptist's head off. Herod is an enemy of the movement of Jesus Christ by his very actions. And who else is an enemy of the movement of Jesus Christ? Not just somebody that's resisting. And by coupling the Pharisees with Herod, Mark is saying the Pharisees were no longer just an annoyance to Jesus. They were dangerous as Herod is to Jesus, so are the Pharisees. You see it? They are his enemy. And Christ says, beware. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. Wait, I must have skipped a verse or something. I think I read something too. I need glasses here. Do you need glasses? Because Jesus just warned them heavily, strongly. He commanded them. And then it says, and they began discussing. Now, cross off began. I'm sorry. There's just no way of translating that word began. It's not began. They continued discussing. That's the word. That's the tense that's used. It's something that had been going on, and it continues. In fact, the way that Mark writes it is telling us that very thing. See how he starts? They had no bread, and then Jesus warns them about the Pharisees, and then they go back to not having bread. So get the picture, right? You're in the boat, and they're like, oh, my stomach, ah. Oh. And Jesus says, warning, beware. And then Peter's like, oh man, I don't have any bread. Get this. They look at Jesus because they know he's doing this, and they hear him. But then they're like, yeah, but we don't got any bread. Have you ever been in a conversation like that where you say something, and they look at you like, what does that have to? It doesn't have anything to do with what we're talking about. We don't have any bread, guys. What are we gonna do? It's so ridiculous on so many levels, isn't it? They're ignoring their rabbi. That's ignoring him. That's turning and saying, this guy doesn't know what's going on, because here's our immediate, this is what we should be, what's he talking about? There's no Pharisees here. Herod? It is ridiculous, this conversation. And they began discussing, and they continued discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. It's as if Jesus interrupts them, and it's not enough for them to change their course. We'll go back to our old conversation. Thank you for whatever it is you're talking about. We'll return to that maybe another time. We don't have any bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, he interrupts them again, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Now, if we stumbled over the second feeding of the multitudes, what? Now we see it again. Oh, these guys are really, they're bricks. But this is where they are. Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? These are his disciples. Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? Now, Christ used this statement was used before. It's a quote of Isaiah. And in the last time he used it in chapter 4, it was in reference to the Pharisees. Now we're beginning to connect some dots here. Christ challenges the Pharisees, and there's no eye. They don't have eyes to see and ears to hear. They're not hearing. And now he turns to the disciples, and he says the very same quote to them. Are your hearts hardened too? And then he says, do you not remember? Now let's talk about that word remember. If the Pharisees were requesting him to do something that they could verify his ministry by, he turns to his disciples and he says, don't you remember? What would remembering have anything to do with this? How many times have you seen Jesus work and do it again and do it again? And do it again, specifically in reference to bread. If we're just going to take bread, how many times? Don't you remember? In other words, even if you have, we take this home with us, okay? Take this home with you. Even if I have a heart, eyes to see, and I can see it, and then I have ears to hear, and I can hear it, but I neglect to remember, it's worthless. So you say, I've seen God do amazing things, but you neglect to remember those moments and you just go on with your life, and now you're concerned about what? Don't you remember? So even we who can see and perceive and hear and really understand, even if you have all understanding, but you will not remember, your faith, it's useless. So this is just a pause. It's a commercial for this encouragement. We need to be a people who are careful to either write it down, do something, make a mark on the wall if you must, and so that you are reminded of the grace that God has given you today. God does something today, remember it. Mark it down. Write it down. Put a rock in your front yard. Get a journal going. Take a piece of duct tape and stick it to the wall. It doesn't have to say anything, but then you look at it and you remember. Put a ring on your finger. Remember. Because this is a strong warning. The disciples have not neglected to be able to see the miracles that Christ is doing. They have a plethora of signs before them, but they can't remember. And we are the same. I am sorry for speaking for you. I am the same. Do you not remember? Then he gets very specific. When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, do you remember that? What are we in this boat? What are there, 15 of us? I broke 5 loaves for the 5,000. How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? There were 12 of them, and there are 12 of you. All of you saw it and felt it and looked at it. And yes, you ate some of it. How many did you take up? They said to him, 1, 2, 3. Yeah, 12. There were 12, yeah. So? And the 7 for the 4,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? So this gets a little even more scary as we go here. Because my encouragement to you is to remember. However, as we move on in the text, we see that what? The disciples saw, they heard, they understood, and Christ is proving something to us, scary as it is, and they remembered, but still something was lacking. Do you see it? Do you see how scary this is? I'm a Christian. I'm there. I got it. I remember all the miracles. I've seen God do amazing things, okay? And I marked it down. I remember And Christ is saying to the disciples, something yet is still missing. Something yet remains to be done. It's as if the story of Noah is not yet over. How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, Do you not yet understand? And they said back to him, I think we've got it. And Jesus says, let me explain it to you. Here's the deal. Here's what's going on. And is that what happens? Mark leaves it hanging for the reader. And you're like, and I'm like, what? What is it they're missing? What is it that they're not getting? You see, as readers of the word, Mark draws us in because he doesn't connect dots for us. You see it there? We have these two texts. They seem like they're separate texts, but the dots have not yet been connected. And let me explain it this way. When we talk about the leaven of the Pharisees in the book of Matthew, he specifically tells us in Matthew chapter 16, verse 12, it's the teaching of the Pharisees. The leaven of the Pharisees is the teaching of the Pharisees. Now, Jesus must have loved this metaphor. He must have loved talking about it. What is leaven to any Jewish person? What is leaven? Leaven is something that's potent, right? It just takes a little bit. It's like a mustard seed picture, only it's a different. It's not quite positive like a mustard seed is in Jesus' use. He talks about the leaven of the Pharisees, and it's in a negative way. It just takes a little bit, and what does it do? It causes the loaf to rise. And how many of you have the friendship bread? Have you ever had the friendship bread? What do you do with that? It's this great thing, right? You get the bag and then you set it on your counter and then you let it rot. and then you take some of it and you put it in another bag and then give it to somebody. You let it spread. You spread the, because it just takes a little bit and there it's going, right? The leaven keeps going. Now, Matthew tells us that that's the teaching of the Pharisees. Luke tells us, he specifically says the leaven of the Pharisees is their hypocrisy. Luke chapter 12, verse 1, it's their hypocrisy. So Jesus loves this metaphor. He says it's like their teaching. It just spreads like gangrene. It's like their hypocrisy. It spreads like gangrene. And now in the book of Mark, which what is he saying? Is he talking about the teaching? Is he talking about the hypocrisy or what? Here's the key. Mark leaves it as a big question mark for the disciples. They don't understand. So the reader is forced to come into the place where the disciples are sitting on the boat and Christ is not explaining it. What do you mean? What do you mean? So how are the disciples like the Pharisees if this warning comes in that statement? What was the problem with the Pharisees? It's unbelief. They come from a heart where their first response is, we have to catch him and prove him wrong. They don't believe. And the disciples, they get in the boat, and their attitude, their heart is very clearly, they don't get it. They're not believing. Even having been through all that they've been through, they don't yet, the word that you write down is trust. They don't trust him. They're concerned about their next meal when Christ has given them how many times to see, I will supply your needs. I will take care of you. Oh, what are we going to do? I'm hungry. Really? That's your concern? The other connection to the Pharisees is this. Pharisees wanted to see something physical to prove him wrong. And the disciples were engaged in the physical world. Their concerns were of the physical realm. Their concern were my physical well-being. I'm concerned about my physical well-being. So the physical world is another link between the two. The Pharisees were looking about the kingdom of this world and trying to prove him wrong with a physical way. And the disciples are looking at their physical conditions and thinking about their bread. And Jesus is saying, this bread is not physical. Don't you see yet? Don't you understand? I will supply your physical needs, but there's something greater that needs to be communicated to you. And then there's that beautiful word. He says it twice in verse 17 and in verse 21. That beautiful word, underline that word because this is what distinguishes between the Pharisees and the disciples. Jesus uses the word yet. Do you not yet perceive? The Pharisees, they're not going to get it. The disciples, Christ is alluding to a future day when they would get it. But today is not that day. Something needed to happen first, in other words. So let me put it this way. You walking with Jesus on the earth, seeing miracles, seeing him do these things, even today, seeing him do the physical things, it's all for naught until the cross of Jesus Christ. And in that day, they will be transformed. In that day, they will perceive and understand and be able to say, I trust him. In the day when the Holy Spirit would fall on them, they could and were given the opportunity and the ability to trust him. Him in a very real way. But until that day, even the closest to him couldn't get it. Do you see it? So we look at this side of the cross, and we can say, well, those guys are goofy fools. But we have the benefit of the Holy Spirit, don't we? And yet, I would challenge you, we are still those goofy fools today when we neglect to trust him. Do you trust him? In other words, this text is here. Mark is writing this text to the Gentile believer, or the one that's considering Jesus, saying, trust him. You can trust him. He is trustworthy. Don't make him prove it. He is trustworthy. Don't require of him something like the Pharisees, and don't let the leaven of the Pharisees creep into your heart where you begin to sit back and think, boy, my physical situation stinks and I want God to do this for me, otherwise I don't believe him. Do you see the leaven? And it creeps in and it grows. And here's the thing, if this is a picture of Noah and the flood and this generation being wiped out, and those in the boat would fail yet again, so there needed to be yet something else to change things. Even the boat couldn't change things. Noah couldn't change things. Noah, the first thing that he does after the flood, after everything has been wiped clean, he sacrifices. There's this beautiful thing in the sky, but then right away, he falls back into sin. The leaven is right there, passed on with some friendship bread. And you know how it happens? So easily it happens. Somebody says, "You really believe that stuff?" "Well, I don't." And then the leaven is planted. The irony is it's the leaven of the Pharisees, the religious, those that would say, "I know God." They're the ones who cast the doubt for those who trust not in the works of their own, not in the things of this world, not in the processes of the religious. We trust only in Christ alone. Imagine Jesus. Now he knows this, but this exasperation is all the more compounded with his own followers saying, "I'm hungry. Is not the bread of life enough?" Yes, and then there's these Gentile believers who are the examples for the disciples. We must respond in faith today. Are you willing to respond in faith? Will you step forward and say this? "I trust only in Jesus. I trust him." Don't let the leaven of unbelief creep into your hearts. No one is immune from that leaven, do you see? Even on the boat, no one is immune. And we need to be on vigilant guard against that. Even in this body, even in our homes, stop it. Christ is sufficient. He supplies our needs. They've been infected by the leaven of the Pharisees, which is why Christ says, "Oh, stop talking about that. Don't you yet understand?" And scarily enough, if Herod is like the Pharisees and the disciples are being called similar to the Pharisees, the disciples are in the boat as enemies of Jesus. But he takes the enemy and says, "I will remain with you and I will transform you." And that transformation, we are longing for the day when we'll get to the passage where we can study and their eyes will actually behold and cling to the only one who gives them salvation. We need to do the same thing. Let's pray. Jesus, we understand that no amount of human wisdom, human rationale, none of that can cause us to understand. It took you allowing yourself to die in our place, ascending to heaven and allowing your spirit to give us eyes to see. So we pray that you would help us to walk by faith, not by sight. We ask that you would do that in each home, each person here, that we would be able to apply this appropriately to our lives. Circumstances that look dire in the physical world, we pray that we would cling to you and entrust ourselves to you physically, but more importantly, eternally unto you. We're trusting in what you have done on the cross, and we want to see you face to face. So we look forward to the day when you return. Until that day, we say, "Come, Lord Jesus. Please come, Jesus, come today." As we sing, we pray that you would come back, that we would behold you, but until that day, give us your eyes to see you and receive you the way you want us to, that we may not be called your enemies, but that we may be called your children. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, so imagine you're Peter telling this story to Mark. "For what can I boast in? I boast in only Jesus. I can only tell you he did it. Because if it was up to us, I would still be concerned about my bread. I'd still be concerned about the things of the world. I'd still be wrapped up and anxious about those things. But I tell you today, he has done it. He did it on the cross. It transformed us." And so here's the thing, in the book of Mark, we see slowly those that were alongside him, who could have come alongside him and helped his cause, the Pharisees. They could have helped him spread the word that the Messiah has come. The disciples could have been part of that. But Mark is showing us only Jesus went to the cross. Only Jesus brought salvation to this world. It was in one man. And he has done it. All glory only to the name of Jesus. And as we think about that, let's proclaim this truth all the more clearly, not in our own strength, because we have nothing to boast about. Amen. Let's proclaim to the world that we are loved by a great and awesome God. In Jesus' name, let's have some pizza.